Father in heaven, I have been anticipating preaching this text for 2 weeks now. It's a long time to wait for such a marvelous portion of your word. And I am full right now, and I'm grateful for this opportunity. Lord, I ask that you would do what only you can do with the word of God. It is truly what you do with the word between my lips and the ears of my friends here that matters most. So, Holy Spirit, would you come in power and honor us with the inestimable privilege of your presence, particularly as we seek your gift of illumination. As Paul said to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And so we will do our part, Lord willing. We will think carefully over this passage, but then do what only you can do. Would you give us understanding in everything? And Lord, there is no understanding worthy of the name until we've come to understand it as it is in Jesus. And so may this tabernacle bring us right to his feet, he who made his dwelling among us and makes his dwelling among us, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, the final verse in our text was chapter 9, verse 13, which says, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, you put those three descriptors alongside a few other modifiers that the author uses to speak of the old covenant in chapter 7 and 8. We hear the old covenant referred to with words like former, weak, useless, faulty, obsolete, growing old, ready to vanish. It can leave us wondering about any sort of relative value of the Old Testament at all. I mean, if the old covenant that stands at the center of the first 39 books of the Bible is to be regarded as weak, useless, faulty, obsolete, growing old, and ready to vanish, does the first 4/5 of our Bible matter at all? If it was regarded that way in the first century, what do we make of it today in the 21st century? As one high-profile pastor has suggested, might we be well served by unhitching ourselves from the Old Testament altogether? Here's how he put it in a book published just last year titled Irresistible, Reclaiming the New that Jesus Unleashed for the World. Quote, would you consider unhitching your teaching from what it means to follow Jesus from all things Old Covenant? By the way, this is an invitation. Please do this, he's saying. The author continues chastising folks like us for our incessant habit of reaching back into the Old Covenant concepts, teachings, sayings, and narratives. And he has an evangelistic thrust here. He says, because when it comes to stumbling blocks to the faith, the Old Testament is right up there at the top of the list. In other words, when unbelievers remain in their unbelief, quote, the Old Testament is usually the culprit, end quote. Now, I won't reveal the author's name except to say that his initials are Andy Stanley. In response, I'd just like to offer one supreme reason, followed by five other reasons that are nearly as important, and then a final reason that's of infinite importance, that unhitching the Old Testament is a very unwise pathway to take. That's a big claim, and it can be supported. Think about 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Wise for salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So as as weak, useless, faulty, obsolete, growing old, and ready to vanish as the old covenant is, the scriptures from which it is drawn are of supreme value because they are the sacred writings which are able to make us wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. And don't miss that. Paul's not talking about the New Testament here. There was no New Testament at the time of Timothy's childhood. The Old Testament is able to make us wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament prepares us for the gospel. The Old Testament preaches to us the gospel. It's an awesome reality. Secondly, I would say that Paul gives us five additional reasons the value of the Old Testament. First and foremost is that all Scripture is breathed out by God. I'd say that's important. How about you? All Scripture is breathed out by God. The Bible, including the Old Testament, is a God-breathed book. The Old Testament is God speaking. And then in rapid succession, we learn in these verses that all Scripture, in this case, the Old Testament, is profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Paul regarded the Old Testament not simply of value to lead you to faith in Jesus, but then he also confessed its worth in a wide variety of practical applications. In fact, if nothing else, I think this portion of 2 Timothy is a ringing endorsement for the core convictions of the biblical counseling movement of which we are a part. We view the Bible, Old Testament included, to be our sufficient resource for dealing with all of our suffering and all of our sin, for anything that would beset us in this world. You say, well, all of our suffering and sin? That sounds a little ambitious. And my answer to that is listen to the way that Paul finishes his description of the Old Testament in 2 Timothy 3:17. He says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, how many good works are there? There's an infinite amount of good works. And Scripture equips us for all of them. So the old covenant may be weak, useless, faulty, obsolete, growing old, ready to vanish. But the sacred scriptures in which it is found are anything but. Translation, let's hitch up to the Old Testament and stay hitched. In fact, let's take as a case study the Old Testament tabernacle. Because at the tabernacle, we find ourselves in the earthly living room of God, and every square inch points to Jesus. At the tabernacle, we find ourselves in the earthly living room of God, and every square inch points to Jesus. Trusting you already have a Bible open to Hebrews chapter 9, would you please look with me at verse 1? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, which reads, "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness." I love how he begins this section. Because as we've already heard, he's just uttered a devastating critique of the old covenant in the prior verse, Hebrews 9:13. Old covenant's obsolete. It's growing old. It's ready to vanish. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness, as if to say, as subpar as the old covenant is as compared to the new, it still had a few things going for it, namely the tabernacle. Now, we don't see the word tabernacle here, but that's precisely what he's referring to in this portion of Scripture. Part of why we know this to be the case is if you went back up to chapter 8, verse 5, where he says, when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." That's a direct quotation of Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, which itself is an early description, the earliest description of the tabernacle. Now, Hebrews 8:1 refers to the tabernacle as an earthly place of holiness. Isn't that a remarkable phrase? An earthly place of holiness. It is. It is a remarkable phrase. East of Eden, west of the kingdom of God, there was actually a time on this planet where there was an earthly place of holiness, an actual geographic location
where the God of all creation took up residency in a street address. But that may be getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. Solomon's temple had more of a street address. It's stretching it to say the tabernacle had a permanent address. It didn't. Tabernacle was less of a house and more of a tiny house, or perhaps a camper. It was God's fifth wheel, to tell you the truth. As profane as that sounds, that is not far from reality. In fact, it wasn't even a fifth wheel. It was a tent. Let's give way to it. That's what a tabernacle is. It's a tent. 2 Samuel 7:6, the Lord says, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Some of you are campers. Call me a camper would be generous. I'm not a camper, but I do enjoy camping, and I can endure about 4 days, 5 days. You know how long God lived in a tent? 400 years. It was the mobile worship center of God's ancient covenant people. The tabernacle was portable, and it wasn't big. As the picture inside your sermon notes will indicate, the entire tabernacle was 45 feet by 15 feet by 50 feet. It was a modest, modest affair. Yet as humble as the accommodations were, let's not miss what the tabernacle was. The tabernacle, at the tabernacle, we find ourselves in the earthly living room of God. And what's more, every square inch of it points to Jesus. So in our text this morning, we'll see three different ways. Here's the first one. Number one, the precincts of the tabernacle point us to Jesus. The precincts of the tabernacle point us to Jesus. Now, before we launch into a brief whistle-stop tour of this amazing Old Testament structure, let's remember precisely what the Bible says this is. If you let your eyes run up to chapter 8, we pick up the reading in verse 1. We learn about Jesus, that he is the true high priest in the true tabernacle in heaven, and the ancient tabernacle described in the book of Exodus is actually a shadow and a copy of the heavenly thing. So chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point in which we are saying is this: we have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. In other words, this is an earthly version of God's own living room in heaven. Let's not allow this point to be lost along the way. The whole point of the old tabernacle was to create, as chapter 9, verse 1 says, an earthly place of holiness. So from 1400 BC to 1000 BC, that's the time of Moses to the time of David, a period of time in which heaven literally came to earth. And what's more than that, the very precincts of the temple, every square inch inside points us to Jesus, who is our heaven, by the way. I once heard a pastor say years ago, heaven without Jesus, if that is attractive to you, you are not saved. I agree with that. As important as the tabernacle is, the plain fact of the matter at the end of the day is that it's a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. It's a taste of what to come, or more importantly, a taste of who's to come. We read in Exodus 25:8 of God's command to Moses where he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And in the fullness of time, we come to understand in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, the sacred writings are able to make us wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. So let's start at the entryway to the courtyard. And by the way, there's a tabernacle visual aid if you haven't discovered it already. Just open it up in your sermon notes and you'll see the picture there. I'd love for you to refer to it. The entryway to the tabernacle complex is by way of a 30-foot wide gate draped with a screen made from blue, purple, and scarlet yarns that's woven with fine twisted linen. That's the Bible way of saying it. Now, just so we're clear, the total surface area of planet Earth is about 197 million miles square. Can you picture that? Of course you can't. I can't either. The total surface area of the Earth is 197 million square miles. And the entire tabernacle courtyard in which the tent itself stood was not more than 13,000 square feet. And while you and I might imagine we could get along just fine in a 13,000 square foot home, what about when you're God and heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool? Talk about downsizing. Not only is the tabernacle complex a massive statement about the degree of condescension to which God willingly consented, it was his idea after all, but it also communicates to us loud and clear about the exclusivity of salvation on his terms, in his place, according to his instructions. As Jonah says in Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Or as we read in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. Or as we read and hear in the New Testament abundantly clearly, all of those who come to know salvation in God come exclusively through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Or we see in Acts 4:12 that there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. Or 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This tabernacle has a courtyard, and only those who approach him by its gated entrance, prescribed by God, can possibly entertain the hope of salvation. Secondly, as we make our way through the entrance to the courtyard, we approach what's known as the bronze altar. You see it there? Simply put, the bronze altar is an unmistakable statement from the Lord to his people that fellowship with him will be on the terms that he requires, and he requires blood sacrifice. And why? Because as we see next week in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2:18 to 19, know that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The bronze altar, like every square inch of the temple precincts, points forward, points beyond itself to the one who would become our sacrifice on the wooden altar of the cross of Calvary. But the altar isn't the only thing in the courtyard that's made of bronze. The Old Testament also speaks of a bronze basin. Perhaps you see it there close to the tabernacle itself. The bronze basin with its stand for ceremonial washings. And why? Well, because of their sin, God's people come to him absolutely filthy. We are dirty. We're polluted, we are soiled, we are obscene in our rebellion against God. And we need to be washed. No one said it better than King David in his prayer found in Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a what? Clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Okay, but how does a bronze basin point to Jesus? 1 John 1:7 furnishes the answer. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You say, but I think I'm pretty clean. I may not be spotless, but I'm not filthy. And yet, just as he told Simon Peter, in the upper room 2,000 years ago. So he tells each one of us here today, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. I just want to ask you this morning, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If not, you can be. Leaving the tabernacle courtyard, we enter into the tent proper, where we encounter what the author of Hebrews refers to in verse 2 as the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, also called the holy place. Now remember, the entire tabernacle tent is 45 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. So the first section, what's known as the holy place, is only about 30 by 15 by 15. This is not a big room. But what is minor in size is major in contents. Verse 2 tells us it contains the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because these pieces of furniture make plain to us that God is a God who provides guidance for us and desires fellowship with us. These are the perks. These are the assets. These are the advantages of knowing the one true God. I'm affected again by the way that David prays. This time, Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, where he, in effect, preaches to himself. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his, what? Benefits. So these are the bennies of being reconciled with the God of the universe. A God who is a God of guidance for us, that's symbolized by the lampstand, and a God who desires fellowship with us, that's shown in the bread and the table. Now, how do these point to Jesus? How do these not point to Jesus? You know, if there's anyone in the history of the world who knows where he's going, it's Jesus. No one in human history carries the settled resolve, provides the unequivocal answers, and generally sheds the remarkable light on the subject of the predicament of humanity, quite like Jesus of Nazareth. And we know why. He tells us why. John 8, chapter 12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Can you imagine a person saying that if it were not true? What unmitigated arrogance if it were not true. What foolish presumption if it were not true. What stone-cold narcissism if it were not true. I don't know about you, but I've been walking with Jesus long enough to, as the hymn writer says, prove him o'er and o'er on this one. Every time I'm in darkness, when I turn to Jesus, the lights turn on. Jesus doesn't just know the way. Jesus is the way. And the bread and the table, the fellowship, this has got to be one of the sweetest realities of all. Jesus actually wants to spend time with us. Jesus, in point of fact, is very interested in cultivating a relationship with us. And you think, well, maybe he is with the holiest Christians in the world, or the greatest churches in the world. My answer is, I don't think so. I mean, think about it. Even in the church in Laodicea, the rotten church, the rotten, lukewarm church in Laodicea, if they would repent, they were a group of believers that Jesus longed to be with. Revelation 3:20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The holy place in the earthly tabernacle points to Jesus. Why? Because every square inch of the tabernacle points to Jesus. Finally, we read in Hebrews 9, 3 to 5, that behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, which in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. And you know what? Given the fact that we have two other points today, this morning, neither can we speak in detail. But I hope you're beginning to get a sense of this, if you haven't until now. Jesus is simply everywhere in Holy Scripture. And he should be everywhere in our preaching, in our teaching, in our counseling, in our Bible reading, in our Bible living. It's been the emphasis of this pulpit literally from my first candidating sermon in April of 2005 until this very day. And God help me, this will be the emphasis of this pulpit until Christ returns. You know, one man who could not abide a Christless sermon was Charles Spurgeon. Listen now as we close point one to the words of the great prince of the preachers, and these are Spurgeon's thoughts on Christless preaching. Quote, "The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and him crucified. A sermon without Christ is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. Leave Christ out? Oh, my brethren, better to leave the pulpit out altogether. If a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be his last. Certainly that any Christian ought to hear him preach. Leave Christ out of the preaching and you shall do nothing. Only advertise it all over London, Mr. Baker, that you are making bread without flour. Put it in every paper, bread without flour, and you may soon shut up your shop, for your customers will hurry off to other tradesmen. A sermon without Christ as its beginning, middle, and end is a mistake in conception and a crime in execution. However grand the language, it will be merely much ado about nothing if Christ not there. And I mean Christ not merely in his example and ethical precepts and his teaching, but in his atoning blood and his wondrous satisfaction made for human sin and the grand doctrine of believe and live. I know of one who said that I always am on about preaching Christ, and he would come and hear me no more, but if I preached a sermon without Christ in it, he would come. Ah, he will never come while this tongue moves, for a sermon without Christ in it, a Christless sermon, a brook without water, water without a cloud without rain, a well which mocks a weary traveler, twice dead trees plucked up by the roots, a sky without sun, a night without a star. It were a realm of death, a place of mourning for angels and a laughter for devils. Oh, Christian, we must have Christ. Do see to it that every day when you awake, you have a fresh savor of Christ upon you by contemplating his person. Live all the day trying as much as it lieth within you to season your hearts with him, and then at night lie down with him upon your tongue." End quote. Oh my, yes, that is exactly right. See, at the tabernacle, we find ourselves in the earthly living room of God, and every square inch of that living room points to Jesus. How? Well, for starters, the precincts of the tabernacle point us to Jesus. But secondly, the priests of the tabernacle point us to Jesus. The priests of the tabernacle point us to Jesus. This is point number two. Now, in a very real sense, this was our theme straight through Hebrews 4, 5, 7, 8. As Jesus is the true and better Aaron, Jesus is the true and better Melchizedek, this was the drum we beat for some weeks. And if you want to further explore those themes, just look back at those chapters or listen to the sermons online. They'll be there for you. What I'd like to do for our purposes today is just take a look at verses 6 and 7 for point number 2 and draw out one particular application that I think is helpful for us today. So Hebrews 9, 6 and 7. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You know, I think so as to highlight for us the richness of the biblical atonement, the writer reminds his readers that the blood sacrifice that was required of the Almighty doesn't serve to just cover conscious, known, cognizant, self-aware sins of God's people. But it's more than that. also those sins committed in ignorance, those sins of which we are presently unconscious, transgressions we commit to which we are just simply unwise. He makes provision for those too. Now, as I mentioned, I'd like for us to dwell on the word, one word, and that word is blood. Hebrews 9:7 tells us that the priests in the tabernacle of old wouldn't think of entering the temple precincts of the holy place, or particularly the high priest entering the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, without taking blood, as he says. The word blood appears 21 times in the book of Hebrews. This is the second time, and it's really the very first time that it's used in the dominant way that the word blood is used in the book of Hebrews. And that would be as a means of atonement between God and people. We're going to see the word blood appear 7 more times in next week's text alone. Point being, people are sinful. And not only that, but sinful people that we are, we desire forgiveness of our sins. And as we discovered in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. As far as the priest is concerned, these poor people for whom he's ministering don't stand a chance of having their sins forgiven unless he comes to the tabernacle with blood. But Hebrews 9:7 tells us something I think even more interesting and more critical. It's something that, in effect, consigns the Old Testament priestly ministry of the Levites to what only be considered a profoundly second-class status, and eventually just the dustbin of history. And that would be that the priest has sins that need to be atoned for as well. In other words, as holy as the high priest may have been, and he ought to have been holy to serve as a high priest, there was a sense in which he was just like every other Israelite as it relates to the basic need of his soul. And that would be reconciliation with the holy God through the means of a third-party blood sacrifice. Verse 7 couldn't be more clear. The high priest, but once a year, entered the most holy place and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You see, at the end of the day, there is absolutely nothing, and I mean nothing, precious about the blood of the Levitical priesthood, which ought to cause us to tremble with joy when we consider what a friend we have in Jesus. One of my favorite songs to emerge out of the Sovereign Grace movement over the last generation is a song simply titled "The Precious Blood." And it goes in part like this. Before the cross I kneel and see the measure of my sin, how you became a curse for me, though you were innocent. The magnitude of your great love was shown in full degree when righteous blood the crimson spill rained down from Calvary. Oh, the precious blood that flowed from mercy's side washed away my sin when Christ my Savior died. Oh, the precious blood of Christ the crucified. It speaks for me before your throne, where I stand justified. At the tabernacle, we find ourselves in the earthly living room of God, and every square inch of it points to Jesus. The precincts of the tabernacle point to Jesus, and the priests of the tabernacle point to Jesus. Finally, the problems with the tabernacle point to Jesus. The problems with the tabernacle point us to Jesus. Let's consider the final 3 verses of today's text. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 to 10. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. In spite of all the glorious truths that we've handled thus far, in spite of all of the ways that the tabernacle is a glorious foretaste of what's to come in Jesus, here in these three verses, the author alerts us to a couple of key problems with the entire system. Problems that are frankly so grievous as to render the entire Old Covenant, wait for it, obsolete. Chapters 7 and 8, weak, useless, faulty, obsolete, growing old, and ready to vanish. In comparison with the new covenant, the old covenant is that feeble. We've already hit upon one massive issue in the last point, and that would be the imperfection of the high priest that was obliged to offer blood first for himself and then for the sins of the people when he came to make atonement. But here in verses 8 to 10, I can see at least two more problems that the author alerts us to, and I can tell you that they only find their answers in Jesus. The first problem is in verses 8 into the first half of verse 9. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates, which, by the way, means this is fresh revelation. This is a truth that was not made known before this moment in salvation history. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Okay, what does that mean? It means quite simply that the Old Testament sacrificial system was merely a parable. In fact, that's what the word symbolic actually means in the original language. It's the word for parable. So the Old Testament sacrificial system was a parable of something greater to come, meaning that now that Christ has come, so long as there are worshipers who seek to approach the one true God apart from him by some other means, that way into the holy places remains forever slammed shut and completely inaccessible. That's the problem with the Old Testament system. The second problem with the old system, and we'll end with this, is found in verse 9, and it's a massive problem. It's a practical problem that matters to us on a daily basis. And it's that problem, again, that can only be addressed in Christ. The problem is stated in verses 9 and 10. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, until the time of Reformation. Now, what does that mean, Reformation? Well, the word for Reformation here isn't referring to Luther and Calvin and the magisterial 16th century reformers. As much as I'm a nut for Reformed theology, this is not a prophecy about the rise of Protestantism. The word Reformation in verse 10 means correction, reconstruction, improvement, amendment. And in context, it can be only referring to one thing, or to one person, to Jesus. Jesus who brings reformation to the old covenant system. Verse 11 makes abundantly clear that Jesus is the one who fixes this. But the problem I wanted to flag here in verse 9 is this matter of the old covenant system that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The blood of bulls and goats cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, and neither can any other way of approaching God apart from Christ. Why? Because until the final sacrifice, it's never finished. Aaron will make that point plain for us in 2 weeks when he takes up Hebrews chapter 10. I'll do the same to some degree at the tail end of chapter 9 next week. But notice here what the author is implying. Even though the blood of animal sacrifices can never perfect the conscience of the worshiper, the blood of Jesus can. That's what's implied here. And what is our conscience? As one author put it, conscience is shining the spotlight of your moral judgment back upon yourself, your thoughts and your actions. In other words, a perfected conscience is peace of mind. It's the ability to live with yourself. It's the ability to sleep at night. It's the inner sense given by God himself that you are right with him And he stands completely, entirely, totally, 100% for you. What's that worth? Well, everything. It's worth everything. Jesus is everything. You see, at the tabernacle, we find ourselves in the earthly living room of God, and every square inch of it points to Jesus. The precincts of the earthly tabernacle point us to Jesus. The priests of the earthly tabernacle point us to Jesus, and the problems with the tabernacle point us to Jesus. And it's those problems outlined in verses 8 to 10 that bring us right to the doorstep of the solution that's offered for us in verse 11. In the first four words of verse 11, we read, "But when Christ appeared." Isn't that a marvelous way to begin next week's sermon text? But when Christ appeared. You know, that's not just the way that we begin next week's sermon text. Truth be told, if you're a believer, it's how the entire Christian life begins. But when Christ appeared. If you know Jesus today, you might be able to think back to the time when you did come to know him in a definitive, saving way. You were stumbling blind on a pathway of rebellion that was centered on the pursuit of what you thought was the pursuit of your pleasure that would satisfy you. Some of the pleasures were innocent ones, like spouse and family and career and relationships, hobbies. Others were guilty ones, like substance abuse, an adulterous affair, spending money you don't have, fornication, use of pornography. And in time, those pleasures became the ultimate aim, the ultimate pursuit of your life. It's just that those pleasures left you feeling not only guilty, but each time you returned to them in order to chase that buzz, it was a buzz that became more and more elusive, wasn't it? In the words of the late David Powlison, it took increasingly greater effort to push the lever of joy in your life. You'd become a slave to your desires and a worshiper of a host of idols that you never intentionally set out to bow down to, but nevertheless found yourself serving as your master. And they stole your identity, they stole your joy, and they would have stolen your entire life. But when Christ appeared, one appeared who didn't just promise big and deliver small like all of those pursuits, but one appeared who looked on you just the way you were, spent, broken, empty, and desperate. He looked on you, and though you had nothing with which to commend yourself to him, he looked on you, and he loved you. The Apostle John tells us, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's 1 John 4, 9, and 10. Translation, God doesn't love us because we're lovely. He loves us because he is love. And friends, if you happen to be with us today and you're not a Christian, just know you don't just happen to be with us today. God brought you here. He brought you here to hear about Jesus. Jesus, the place, the person in whom God dwells. Won't you come to him this moment? By grace alone, through faith alone, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know what it means to follow Jesus, to become a Christian, we have people here that would love to talk with you. Pastor Aaron will be down here right after the benediction. He's ready to speak with you, to answer your questions, to pray for you. Don't miss that opportunity. Next week, verse 11 into the rest of chapter 9, it's all about Jesus, our better sacrifice. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that there is great simplicity in the scriptures. You come to us in these pages, and these pages, all of them, point in one definitive direction, in the direction of a person, the person of your Son, our Savior, our Lord, and our treasure, Jesus. How I pray, Father, that you would help us, as many of us who know you in this sanctuary this morning, to be lit up afresh with the stunning truths of the tabernacle, with the dwelling place of God. Lord, as we chase this theme into our community group study questions, we're going to see how this theme is not exhausted even in Jesus. For the Bible goes on to tell us that each one of our bodies is a very tabernacle, a temple even, of the Holy Spirit. When we gather here, we are a temple. When we gather in your name. And one day, Lord, when the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven to create the new heavens and new earth, the entire city of the new Jerusalem will be the Holy of Holies. You will dwell with your people. And we will walk with you, and you will be our God, all because of Jesus, to whom all of the pages point and all of our lives. Lord, may we leave this place eager to tell people about our King. We have the gospel right. May we get the gospel out. In Jesus' name, amen.